April 5th, 2008 is when I checked. That's when we started the Gospel of Mark. So 2 years and almost 2 months in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 1 through 16. And I said at the very beginning that the intent was to just put Jesus up there, just put him up there and out there, and so that we would grow in our understanding and love and service to him. And so today what I'm going to do is just to kind of do a composite reflection on the Gospel of Mark, not in a chronological way, but just in some truths that, if you've been here the last couple of years and following, these are some elements I think we ought to have ingrained in our hearts and minds with a purpose of responding. So I'm just going to pray over the word first and over for the junior church, and then we'll preach the word of God this morning. So will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Father, we ask that as we consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of Mark this morning, that you help us to just recognize in a more real and deep fashion just who it is that we worship and who it is who has saved us, who it is that you sent from heaven above to this earth, and what it was that he endured, and what it was that he taught, and how much he suffered for us, what it cost him, and how much you so much loved him, and so much you hated sin that you poured out your wrath upon him for our sake, even to the point of forsaking him completely, so that we may never be forsaken by you. Help us, Lord, to see Christ exalted and lifted up, as the writer of this gospel has done. We give you praise. Lord, we pray also for Dawn as she spends this time with the kids in junior church, that you just enable her, Lord, to speak into their young minds in a way that reflect the glory of Christ as well. We give you praise and honor. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. So over the last 2+ years, if you've been in the church congregation for that, that's well over 100 weeks of preaching on the Gospel of Mark. Our time in the Gospel of Mark should have accomplished several positive things concerning Jesus Christ, which should carry over into our lives. And that's the whole point. We are studying the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can learn about him more deeply, so that that understanding and knowledge will carry over into our lives today in the form of discipleship. All the documents in, and if you look at the Gospel of Mark, this many, many stories, and it goes from one to the other. All but two, basically, are concerning him. The only two not really concerning him are those about John the Baptist, when John came preaching the gospel in the wilderness, out of the wilderness, and when John was beheaded. Other than that, everything is centered around Christ, because it concerns him. So what I would hope that we will have accomplished over this last couple of years, and in your own reading of the gospel, is an increase in your own understanding of his person, of his ministry, and of the gospel. leading to an increase in our love and service to Him. As a result of grateful praise and thanksgiving, because of what He has done has concerned us. Everything we've studied about Christ in the Gospel of Mark, it concerns us, doesn't it? It's not for others. It is, but it is for you, and it is for me. And unless we see it as Jesus dying on the cross and coming in the first place and enduring all He did, and suffering and dying and being buried and rising from the dead, unless we see it as concerning us individually, we'll never enter into the purpose for which this particular gospel was written. So in order to make it simple for today, I'm just going to ask three aspects of Christ's life and ministry that are clearly emphasized in the gospel. Each gospel does emphasize different aspects, but this is not like off the chart. This is basic, but these are three. If you were to say, well, we've just studied the Gospel of Mark about Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, these are three aspects of Christ that we have emphasized in our study. One is His authority. The second is His sonship. And the third is His mission. And if you like, you can put the word divine before each of those three words. His divine authority. Without any question. His divine sonship. Without any question. And His divine mission without any question. And what a mission it was. What a mission it was. That one so great and highly exalted as Christ would come and do such a mission on this earth that concerns you and me. It concerns us. Our whole eternal destiny rests upon His work. Now the ones in this church this morning who embrace and who recognize the significance of what Mark has written will respond along the lines of another distinctive theme in the gospel. So the theme which is distinctive, which concerns us who live today, is that of discipleship, isn't it? Which flows from faith in His identity and His work. So we're going to look at the aspects of Christ which will cause us to stand in awe. Just to stand in awe. And then the only fitting response for disciples of Christ, for those who have said, amen, I love Christ, He loves me, I give my life, He saved me. He picked me up. He set my feet on solid ground. It makes me want to shout, what? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh Lord, You are worthy of all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. When I think about the Lord. So the only fitting response is a discipleship that flows from faith in what we've learned about Him. And that's what we're going to look at as our response to the whole Gospel of Mark. So His divine authority, we've seen it throughout the Gospel. And as we realize the scope and completeness of Christ's authority throughout the gospel, it should give us a sense of extreme peace and security that one so authoritative rules and reigns over our lives. That shouldn't be a scary thought, it should be a comforting thought. That this one with authority expresses kingdom authority. So what have we observed in this gospel concerning the divine authority of Jesus Christ? I'll give you several and a few references just to remind us of what type of authority this we have seen through the gospel. Let's start first with an authority over the forces of nature. Just pretty impressive. I'm just going to give you one or two on occasion. Turn to Mark 4:39, so you have your Gospel of Mark with you today, and you'll be turning back and forward in it. Mark 4:39, Jesus All he did was calm a storm. No biggie, just calmed a storm. The sea was going wild, and the wind was blowing hard, and the apostles were in a boat in the middle of the lake, and they were afraid. Jesus was asleep, and they woke him up, basically saying, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" And in chapter 4, verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" So that's the first authority. Authority over nature. We'll move quickly. Authority over the spiritual forces of evil. Jesus Christ exhibited complete kingdom authority over the demonic realm. Stay in chapter 5, your next chapter there. We'll see that Jesus commanded a legion of demons to come out of a demonic man. And he did it easily. He did it by the word of his mouth. In chapter 5, if you were to read the whole chapter 5, or the first section of chapter 5, you remember the story how no one could come to this man who was in chains. He cut himself and no one could get near him because he was so strong and powerful. By the word of Jesus' mouth, the demons were cast out from this man into the swine that were nearby, and they ran down and drowned in the sea. He had authority over the demonic world. Also in chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus healed the boy with a demonic spirit. Verse 25, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" Authority over the nature, over the demonic world. Thirdly, authority over all kinds of diseases and death itself. Again, in chapter 5, back to chapter 5 of Mark, remember the story of Jesus healing Jairus' daughter. Jairus' father came to ask for Jesus to go with him because his daughter was on the point of death. And while he's on his way, a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years was healed by Jesus merely by touching the hem of his cloak. And he turned around and said, "Who is it who touched me?" And the result of that faith of the lady was that her disease that she had spent all her money on, doctors, she was healed instantly. And then Jesus carried on to the house where Jairus' daughter had died. He raised her up to life again by the word of his mouth. Authority over nature. Authority over the demonic world. Authority over disease and even death. He also fourthly expressed authority over all the religious leaders and their lack of understanding of the law. It's a constant theme throughout the scripture. Jesus exhibited extreme authority over the word of God and over those who claimed to teach the word of God. Chapter 12, verse 24. When he was teaching them a certain topic about the resurrection, 12:24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Also back in chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. And he said to them, Mark 7, 6 through 9. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" So there was an ongoing and increasing conflict with the religious leaders. We're not going to deal with that today. We're going to focus more on ourselves. And fifthly and lastly in this, regarding his divine authority, this is the one which really upset most people, was his authority to forgive sin. That's an incredible claim. Chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus healed a paralytic who was let down in a hole in the roof by his four friends. And the leaders, the religious leaders, were muttering amongst themselves. And in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all. So if you have been tracking the Gospel of Mark, you will have learned about the divine authority which was inherent in Christ. He has expressed absolute authority over the forces of nature, over the demonic world, over all kinds of diseases and death itself, over the religious leaders and their grasp on the law, and even over the spiritual issue of forgiving sins. So if someone is to ask you about the gospel of what you've been studying in church and about Jesus Christ, those are five ways that you can say he exhibited a divine authority that was given him, that was inherent in him, yet it was bestowed upon him on the earthly Christ by the Father. He was full of authority. What was the response to all this authority? I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? It's quite an impressive list of demonstrations of authority. What were the people's response? But let me give you a list of them. Go back in chapter 1, verse 27. This is after he had healed a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 27, chapter 1. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So they were amazed. Chapter 2, verse 12. After he had healed the paralytic and also established the fact that he had authority to forgive sins. 2:12, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus's just demeanor, his way he mingled with tax collectors and sinners, it caused questions about him. His opponents kept asking him, "Why does he do this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And in verse 18, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And they always complained about why does he do this? Why does he do that? What authority does he have to do this? Chapter 4, verse 41. After Jesus calmed that storm and said, "Peace, be still," the response of the people were, "They were all filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Chapter 6, verse 2, he went to his hometown. "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Chapter 7, verse 37, after again healing a deaf man, chapter 7, verse 37, "And they were astounded beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Now all these things all these responses in the midst of all that, back in chapter 3, verse 6, we saw this developing plot on his life. After Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, verse 6, chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we have his divine authority. He manifested it in many, many, many ways. It caused all kinds of fitting responses from most, and yet amongst the religious leaders and Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, it caused them to say, we don't want this man around us. And they plotted to kill him early in his ministry. His divine authority. That's one aspect of this gospel that you should have grasped. Secondly, his divine sonship. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' own self-designated title was what? The Son of Man. Mark also uses the words teacher, rabbi, son of David, Christ, and Lord. These are words ascribed to Jesus. But his identity as the Son of God is heralded right at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then all the way through, we don't hear that again until at the crucifixion. Chapter 15, verse 39, where Jesus has just breathed his last, and the Gentile centurion, the least expected of all, expresses in faith, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. In the middle of the gospel, we hear Peter, the apostle, confessing that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He didn't go far as saying you are the Son of God in the same way that the centurion did, but he was coming to an understanding of the identity of Christ as the Son of God. So it's fair to assume that one of Mark's main intents for the reader is to conclude with the beginning and the end that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God, his divine sonship. Clues are given to his divine sonship through the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus was baptized. Mark 1, 11, where we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune Godhead, present at his baptism. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Chapter 9, verse 37, the transfiguration of Christ. 9:7, actually, sorry, not 37. Chapter 9, verse 7. Upon the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Elijah, and Moses show up on the mountaintop, and Christ is transfigured. His glory is revealed. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Isn't that amazing? Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and God spoke to them directly. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Chapter 5, verse 7. We have demonic recognition of Christ. This is the man Legion, who was filled with the demonic spirits. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, these are the demons within the man saying, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? There was a recognition of his divine sonship, even from demons, before man could even recognize it. Yet it was not only the fact of his identity as the Son of God. It was the kind of son he was. And the kind of son he was is that he was an obedient son. He was an obedient son who was loved by the Father and whom he loved as well. There was a mutual, absolute, perfect love between father and son. I think it's seen best in Gethsemane. Well, on the cross, ultimately. But while he was going through the throes of suffering, in chapter 14, verse 36, we see this relationship between father and son, where Jesus stares into the cup of God's wrath, the wrath that he is about to receive the very next day. He sees it. You see, Jesus saw the spiritual domain. He just saw it. We don't get it. We studied at prayer meeting on Wednesday about the beginning of the full armor of God. Why we need to put the full armor of God on? Because we are, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we don't see it. Jesus saw it all clearly. And in the garden, he saw the wrath of God and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Obedient son, willing to suffer to the fullest extent. So we have his divine authority, his divine sonship. He was and is the Son of God. And thirdly, we have seen in the Gospel of Mark his divine mission. And this follows from his authority and his sonship. And what we have learned about his divine mission was that he came as the Son of God. He came with all authority, but he came as what? A suffering servant who was also Savior. Suffering servant who was also our Savior. And the suffering that happened to him didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. But it came out of the grand purpose of God in redeeming for himself a people whom he would call his own. And most of us here claim to be a people who have been called to be his own. Because most of us here, as on any given Sunday, would say that we are now his children, right? Purchased by the blood of the Lamb, right? Most, not all. So there are some of you in here today who may not be able to say that I identify with his authority. I identify with his sonship. I identify with his mission. Which means that you will not be a disciple of his that we're going to look at in a few minutes. So you have to reckon with that. You have to reckon with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means for you. And how dangerous it is to remain in such a condition of unbelief and doubt and lack of faith. Because our eternal destiny, your eternal destiny is at stake. His divine mission is seen in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. We can't have read the Gospel of Mark without looking at Isaiah 53 in particular, where we see the suffering servant described. A couple of verses from Isaiah 53. So again, if you're looking at the mission of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, you'll be caused, led back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and previous chapters regarding the servant of the Lord. 53 verse 5 and verse 10. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The life of Christ as in his mission, as the suffering servant. The suffering did not just begin at the cross or in the garden, did it? His whole life was suffering. His whole life was one continuous act of obedience that was through the way of suffering. It was just in the last Passion Week, which half of the gospel describes, is where that suffering was ramped up. But his life was a life of suffering. When you consider who it was who was here. The sinless one. The one who ought not to have suffered one iota, suffered everything. Jesus was aware of his mission. He was aware. He was born to die. We were born to what? To live. He was born to die as a sacrifice for the sins of many. Three times throughout the Gospel of Mark, he has clearly announced his ultimate appointment at the cross, where he would die for sins. In chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32, I'll just read 10:32, the third time he foretold his death, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And at the Last Supper, the very next few days after this, chapter 14, verse 24, where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, which we participate in. During this Lord's Supper, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant," as he offered them the cup, "which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He saw his imminent suffering and his future glory. And perhaps more than anything else is in the whole Gospel of Mark, perhaps the key verse that many of us use regarding his mission. Chapter 10, verse 45 of Mark 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was his mission. So we've looked briefly at the Gospel of Mark. We have seen what his divine what? Authority. His divine sonship. And his divine mission. It was all divine, wasn't it? Which means it was ordained. It was set in stone. It was actually set in the Word before it all began. But it all unfolded in the course of history, which God himself was all over in controlling. Yet he allowed wicked men to live their lives, and all the plan of God was coming to pass, factoring in all that man would ever do. It's just a mind-boggling thought. That's where our faith comes in. But he died. The last half of the gospel is the march towards Jerusalem. And we took a long time looking at the last week of Christ, where he entered Jerusalem in triumph. He immediately saw what was wrong with Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple. He said, "Get this out of here. This is not the way to look after my Father's temple." And he was questioned, and he was challenged, and he was tested by all quarters, and he just rebuked them. He was then the plot to really get him this time. That he can't get out of this year. This is it. This is the time we conquer him. And the plot was made to betray him by Judas, which he did. Judas betrayed Christ into the hands of the chief priests. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was put on trial. He was condemned to death. He was flogged. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns put on his brow. And he was marched up to Calvary bearing his own cross. There he was nailed to a cross. He was lifted up to die. And from the cross he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the time that was fitting, he gave up his life. And darkness was over the land, and there was an earthquake, and the curtain of the veil in the temple was torn in two, and the centurion said, this was the Son of God. And he was buried. And last week, the last couple of weeks, we saw the, not the post-resurrection appearance of Christ, but the angelic authoritative message that he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. There are other themes in the Gospel of Mark, but those are regarding Christ, the ones that would be good for us never to forget ever. The Gospel of Mark, the suffering servant of Christ, who knew his mission and executed his mission, literally. He did that mission as the suffering servant who was also the Son of God. And he came with kingdom authority over everything. And everything he did and was concerns you and me. So, what is our response? Our response can only be one positive response, that is. There can be a very negative response, which is to do nothing and just stay there and not be impressed and not bow the knee and confess his name. But the only fitting response is discipleship that flows from faith in what we've learned about him. Faith that of who he is and what he has done and what he yet will do. Because through the gospel, while the authority of Jesus, his identity and his mission is being developed, right alongside throughout the gospel, right alongside all that stuff happening, when we are being amazed at Christ, Jesus has handpicked 12 men. And he handpicked them so that they would be with him and so that he may send them out to preach the gospel. And all the way through the gospel, there is a deliberate theme of discipleship. Because Jesus knew that this was just the beginning of the gospel going throughout the world. Discipleship means, in part, that we are not just to stand in awe at a distance, which is what we'd be compelled to do, wouldn't it? I mean, if it was just, we would just stand in awe from a long way away, be afraid to go near him, and just observe him from a distance. But Christ didn't come to call disciples to stand in awe from a distance. He called us to stand in awe right alongside, right behind him, to come very close to him, so that we could hear his word and follow him the way he is going. And so, for the true disciple, those who have responded, we can say we also, in line with his authority, we come under his authority, and we can speak with his authority. We're not the Son of God, but we are the sons of God, aren't we? 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we could be called the sons of God, or the children of God. We're not God the Son, but we are his sons by adoption. He purchased us with his blood. We are in his family, and we are safe and secure under his authority that is for us. It's not against us anymore. We are in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. His authority is a good thing over us. It's necessary. So we have his authority. We have identification with him as Jesus was one with the Father. we are one with the Son and the Father. He has brought us into that fellowship. Perfect standing. And the most remarkable thing of all, I think, is that we now get to participate in the ongoing mission of Christ. The mission that He, the divine mission that He performed, if you like, or won for us the salvation by His death and resurrection. We participate in the ongoing ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. And the ones who will participate in the gospel are those whom He will call disciples of His. And He is the one who calls us to be His disciples. And He is the one who knows if we are truly His disciples. Yet He has given us a clear understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, in view of whom He has clearly revealed Himself to be. And what He has said about discipleship, we see in chapter 8, verse 34. That discipleship, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, involves what? A cost. We don't just say, yeah, I want to be a disciple. Yeah, that sounds good. I like that. I like the idea of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said in 8:34, this is just after He had given His first declaration of His imminent death and resurrection. And Peter said, hey, stop talking like that. And Jesus said, get behind thee, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And then He said, calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus was very clear about discipleship that flows from faith. It was a faith that lives actively, willing to pay the cost. Denying self, taking up His cross, our cross, which would mean unto the point of death if necessary. And then, having denied, having taken up the cross, following Him. Clear call to discipleship. He doesn't have A and B. He has A. Regarding the discipleship, very clear about the cost. And also an important truth that goes alongside that is hearing and following Jesus, as the commands, precedes our understanding why we obey. Hearing and understanding, hearing and obeying His word should precede our why question. Right? Go and love your enemies. Go and forgive that person. Go and speak to that person truth about Christ. We would say, well, why? Jesus doesn't give you that. He says, go and do it. And as you do that, you may understand why. But if you don't obey, you'll never understand why. If we're always waiting to know why we have to do what we've been called to do, which is laid in our life, we'll never understand God. Right? Discipleship means obeying before we understand. That's faith, isn't it? Because it doesn't make sense. Half the stuff we're told to do doesn't make sense to us. Loving your enemy doesn't make sense in the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, it makes great sense, doesn't it? Why? Because Jesus loved His enemies unto death. He loved us. He obeyed. He also understood. But He was God. And the third, Jesus was very clear about the call to discipleship. It demands obedience before understanding. And thirdly, in the Gospel of Mark, There's a, I think it was in 13, chapter 13, where Jesus spoke about the future that these disciples were going to be engaged in, didn't he? Remember? When he talked about the signs of the end of the age, when he said that the temple is going to be destroyed, which would be the beginning of the overthrow of the religious establishment, so the gospel of Christ would be the authority. But as he spoke to the disciples outside the Jerusalem, he gave them a picture of what was going to happen. And throughout that picture, he mentioned several times these words in chapter 13, verse 9, when he's warning them of what's going to happen in their future, in their lifetime. This is what it's going to mean. You're going to follow me. It's going to cost you everything. You've got my word. Obey it. Just obey by faith. But then also, verse 9, chapter 13, but be on your guard. In verse 23, but be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake. 35, therefore stay awake. And verse 37, and what I say to you, apostles, I say to you all, stay awake. So it involves the call to faith-filled discipleship that flows from knowing that Christ has all authority over your life, which is a good thing. He is, after all, the Son of God. And we are now his children by faith. We are now partakers in his ministry, in the mission of the gospel of the kingdom. We're part of it. By God's grace. And he's equipped us with his power, by the power of the Holy Ghost. He's given us the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit resides within us so that we can accomplish that which he has given us to do. And he's told us to obey, and he's told us to be alert. That means observe the times. Know the times in which we live. Right? Know the times. Understand the times. Be on guard. Be awake. Be alert. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't listen to this or that. Listen to the word of God as disciples of Christ. We are in a warfare. It doesn't feel like a warfare sometimes if we're not clothed with the armor and putting ourselves in the situations where we know we're in warfare. We don't have to go find the enemy. We just have to stand for Christ with the armor on, being a Christian, and the enemy will find us quickly, seeking to vanquish our light. But we are not to be those who shrink back, are we? We are to be vigilant, and we are to stay awake and be clothed with the armor of God, armed with the word of God, and we are to do it together. We're not isolated disciples going off and doing our little disciple thing. And what's the best way that you can tell a disciple who is being a disciple? He is making disciples. Disciples make disciples. Which means if you are in Christ and you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, God will put people in your life whom you can disciple. That means quite early too. Steve, you're already discipling people in your family as a new believer in Christ. You are already making disciples. So ask ourselves, am I involved in people's lives and encouraging them to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Telling them the cost. Telling them just to obey the word. Don't ask all the questions. You can ask, but just don't stop obeying. And be alert, vigilant, keeping our hand to the plow. See, we have all the reasons before us, just from the Gospel of Mark, why we should fall in or stand in awe of Christ. We have all the reasons why we should stand in awe and follow him. And we have no excuses why we shouldn't. Not one of us in here who professes the name of Christ has one excuse that would cause you to say, I can't be a disciple in that manner. Why? Because Christ said, the path of discipleship is wrought with suffering and hardship. That is the means by which he causes us to grow and to live and to advance the gospel. Why? Because the world, if you haven't noticed, doesn't want the gospel preached to them. They don't like it. I mean, you didn't like the gospel before you liked the gospel, did you? Those of you who grew up in a Christian home have had that privilege of being taught the gospel early, and it's grown into you. And you just it's always been part of your life. But now you're living it, and it's your faith. But many of us can recall times when we didn't like the gospel at all. It had no bearing whatsoever on our lives, but it did. And Christ has saved us. He saved us at the cross, where he gave his life as an atonement for sin. So the Gospel of Mark, 16 short chapters. One is it's a witness document. It's a trusty document. It's awesome. It concerns Christ, but it concerns you and me. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He is alive forevermore. He rules and reigns, and he's coming again. And in the meantime, we, his church, are caught up in the rest of the story that is unfolding day by day by day by day. And time is what? Short. And we don't know how long we have. But let us be the church of Jesus Christ in Pacifica. Let's commit to being the disciples that he called us to be. We know what he has called us to. We've got every reason, no excuses. He is what? The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. What a Savior we follow. Amen. Amen.